I'm reading from Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 28. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Amanda, thank you very much. Do keep that open. If you're joining us just for this week, you've joined us in the middle of a series running through Matthew's Gospel, and we're up to chapter 20. We'll be thinking about those verses together in just a moment. But I want to begin by asking you a question. Have you ever felt like you had a great idea, only to find that someone else had it before you? I can remember as a young parent, I noticed how toddlers, if they were given a new soft toy, they were often more interested in the label than the toy itself. And I remember thinking to myself at the time, maybe there should be a toy with just lots of labels on it, only to realise that someone had beaten me to it. So rather than setting up a multinational toy company, we just bought one of these, a football with lots of labels on. If only I'd got there first, things could have been so different. Or maybe think back to when you were a child and you were frustrated with a sibling or a friend because they asked to sit in the front of the car on that long journey before you did. If only I'd got there first. You may have noticed how halfway through the Bible reading that Miranda just read for us, in verse 24, the 10, that's 10 of Jesus' followers, 10 of his disciples, they weren't just a little frustrated. They were indignant. That means they were really cross with James and John, because James and John got there first. They'd call shotgun on the best seats, not in the car, but in the kingdom. Now, to understand the question there in verse 21, we need to remember where we're up to in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, that's one of the four historical accounts we have in our Bibles of Jesus' life when he was on earth. And by the time we reach chapter 20 here, Jesus is coming to the end of his 3 years touring around the area. And he'd been both doing amazing teaching, but also performing amazing miracles. And all his teaching and his miracles, they all act like a massive signpost to Jesus' identity, his divine identity as the Christ or the Messiah. Both words mean God's anointed king. So everything Jesus has been doing has been a signpost as to who he is. But one of the ways Jesus refers to himself is as the Son of Man. You see that there at the beginning in verse 17 and at the end in verse 28. It's a title, and it's a title that may not mean very much to us here today, but at the time, it was a deeply significant description taken from the Old Testament, the first half of our Bible. And we see that in the book of Daniel. Let me show you how the Son of Man is described in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So do you see, to take the title Son of Man, he's the one to whom God gives all authority and all power to rule the world and to do so for eternity. It's a big claim, isn't it? But it's not unusual for Jesus to make this sort of claim, where he says, look, I'm going to rule on behalf of God. I'm the one through whom God will achieve all his purposes. Well, Jesus says that quite a lot. You see, Jesus never claimed to just be a good teacher or just be a spiritual guide or just be a worker of miracles. He claims to be the most powerful man who ever lived, God's eternal king, the Son of Man. And to be fair to James and John, they have recognized that, haven't they? Having spent the past 3 years with Jesus, witnessing firsthand Jesus doing things only God can do, Jesus teaching things only God can know, they understand Jesus truly is the one spoken of in the Old Testament. Jesus, he is the Son of Man. And now here they all are, making their way to a place called Jerusalem. That's the city where the kings of Israel used to live and rule and reign. What's more, just in the previous chapter, Jesus promised his 12 closest followers, that includes James and John, not only the gift of eternal life for following him, which in itself is pretty amazing, but Jesus also said, look, after I've renewed this broken world, he would sit on his throne as the Son of Man, and they would have thrones next to his. So given all that background then, we begin to understand why James and John asked to sit at Jesus' right and at his left. They want the best seats. They want to look great themselves. And if they're in the shadow of Jesus, that's a good place to be. They want some of that glory. That's why the other 10 are indignant. James and John got to asking first. But what becomes very clear is that whilst they understand who Jesus is, how great he is, and the glory he will rightly receive one day, they're yet to grasp the pathway to greatness that Jesus, as the Son of Man, will take. You see, they're still thinking in terms of earthly ambition. That's because 2,000 years ago, just like today, we tend to measure power or greatness by status or influence, by what someone has achieved or by what they've earned, or by the number of people who serve them, who work for them. When they say jump, how high comes the reply? So we might expect Jesus as the Son of Man to come and tell us that the way to greatness is to put in more effort, to work harder, to be more religious, to just try more. Because that's what we think God would expect of us. That's what God would think is great. But that would be wrong. That is not why the Son of Man came. And what's really helpful is that Jesus helps us understand in this passage why he did. Two headings for us this morning, and the first one is this. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to serve. Jesus makes it very plain that he hasn't come to just sit on a throne and have people serve him. But rather, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, did not, but to serve. Now, that might strike us as a bit surprising. If Jesus, as the Son of Man, has all that authority and glory and sovereign power, we might naturally assume he is the one who will be served by everyone else. Just as if we pop round to Windsor Castle for Sunday lunch, Her Majesty would probably not be the one serving the roast potatoes. But what Jesus is teaching here is that in God's economy, greatness is measured not by how many people serve you, but how you serve other people. Jesus makes reference to that in verse 25. Those with power and authority in his day, they use their power and authority to do what? Well, to place themselves above others. They use other people merely to serve their own ends and needs. They lord it over others. Well, that happens as well, doesn't it? Perhaps you find yourself in a workplace where you see that going on as well. But Jesus turns all that on his head, you see? He says his followers are not to think in worldly, earthly ambition terms at all. Christians are to think in terms of what they give to others, not what they can get from them. How they can serve others, not be served by them. So not having a status mindset, but one of service. And again, that can be difficult for us to get our heads around, can't it? Whether we've been a follower of Jesus for decades or are still just thinking these things through, what Jesus says here is countercultural. It's not how our world always works. So think for a moment about members of parliament. MPs in our country, they take an oath of allegiance to Her Majesty to serve her faithfully. But I guess at one time or another, we've all found ourselves wondering if they're really out to serve themselves. Of course, it's not just MPs, is it? It's ministers, it's all of us. Of course we feel that they're serving themselves. It's because they're just like us. You and I, of course we can be generous and kind to others. Of course we can. But at other times, we find ourselves doing what's best for number one. We are self-serving in that sense. But Jesus says, look, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be a Christian, it is not to be so with you. As a follower of Jesus, we are to follow in his footsteps. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And his followers are to do likewise. At which point we might be thinking, well, it's all very well Jesus saying that sort of thing, but did he really mean it? Did he, the Son of Man, all that glory, authority, power, eternal dominion, did he really come to serve us? Well, the answer is yes, he did. Because for Jesus, this talk of serving others was never just talk. That is why he came, not to be served, but to serve. See, it's one thing to understand Jesus' identity, who he is as the Son of Man. But we must also understand why he came, what the Son of Man came to do. We must understand the shape that his service took. And as we look at that together now, I hope we will see why Jesus truly is the greatest. So secondly, Jesus, the Son of Man, came to suffer and save. At the beginning of our passage, there in verse 17, top of page 9, 188. Jesus is very clear about the path he must take as the Son of Man. Remember the one with all authority, glory, sovereign power, eternal dominion. What way will he go? Well, let me read to you. Picking up halfway through verse 18. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. This is actually the third time we have recorded in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus taught very clearly about what will happen when he arrives in Jerusalem. Jesus knows he's going there to be hung on a cross, not to receive a crown. He's going there for suffering, not celebration, for crucifixion, not coronation. Betrayal, condemnation, mocking, flogging, then crucifixion. Jesus couldn't be clearer, could he? Of course, as the Son of Man, Jesus could have stopped this at any time he liked. Jesus had the power to heal the sick, to control the storm. He had the power to raise the dead. At any point, he could have stopped the suffering. But Jesus knew he must suffer and die. As the Son of Man, that is why he came. He knew that it had to be him, and this was the shape his service must take. Now, why is that? Why would someone with such power and glory and authority, why would someone with such beauty and compassion and innocence and justice suffer like a criminal? Well, look down with me at verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's the shape of Jesus' service, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gives his life because his death will pay the ransom for many. That's why Jesus' death is service to us, because he pays our ransom. We might well be familiar with the idea of a ransom from a movie, whereby someone is kidnapped and a ransom is demanded in exchange for their reliefs. But the practice of ransom was much more common in Jesus' day, not least in the context of a battle, where soldiers would be taken captive by the enemy, but then they could be ransomed and released. Sometimes that would be for money. But sometimes a swap would take place. So imagine two enemies, they've got some captive soldiers, they've got some as well. They say, well, let's do a trade. Let's do a swap. I will ransom one of your soldiers for one of our soldiers. And sometimes that would sort of be a one-for-one number. Sometimes it might be three soldiers for just one, if it was more important. So, for example, if you've got a captain and then maybe three corporals, they'd sort of swap. That would be the ransom. And what Jesus is explaining here is that his death as the Son of Man would pay the ransom for many. That is how he serves us. He in the place of for many, by dying in our place, so that you and I might be set free. Do notice, it's not our own status or wealth or greatness that pays that ransom. It's Jesus, the Son of Man. He's the one who dies to set us free. But set free from what? That's an important question, isn't it? I guess despite having to wear masks this morning, we all feel pretty liberated sat here. Well, the captivity from which we are ransomed by Jesus is the captivity of the grave. You see, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 49, one of the songs or poems we have written in the Bible, the psalmist is asking the question, who can ransom his life from the grave? To which he answers, no one can. No matter how great or wealthy or powerful someone is, no one can pay the ransom for themselves, let alone others. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever. In other words, there is not enough money in the world for you or I to ransom a life back from the dead. And so in that sense, death holds each one of us captive. There is no escaping it. And that's, we're told, ultimately, because in the Bible, God tells us, he's clear, look, he says, if you choose to ignore me and live your life separate from me, then that has consequences. You see, as creatures, we often take the good gifts of his creation, but we ignore him as the creator. And that's okay. Things might go well for us for a while. Others may even think we're rather great in what we do, in what we achieve. And we can feel pretty much in control of things. Although there may well be times when we feel we're not as in control as we'd like. Certain tendencies or desires we have that we might want to change about ourselves, but we just can't. So we feel we're never quite the person we think we want to be or sense that we should be. But we can choose to ignore God if we want. But God is also clear in the Bible that what our ignoring earns us, if I can put it like that, is death. See, if we cut ourselves off from God, well, that is to cut ourselves off from the one who gives eternal life. Now, that would all be pretty depressing, wouldn't it? Until we see that Jesus makes a way. Springing from God's generosity, Jesus comes to serve us and give us what we cannot earn ourselves, to free us from what we cannot free ourselves from. If you were here the other week, what is impossible for man is possible with God. And the way that works, the way we are set free, is by Jesus paying the ransom for many, on behalf of, instead of, you and me. Set free from the grave and restored to right relationship with the God who made us. That is why the Son of Man came. That's why he came and served. That's why he came and served and gave his life as a ransom, so that you and I might enjoy eternal life. There is no other way. But as one writer concludes, Jesus' greatness is never seen more clearly than when he was hoisted up in degradation on the cross. See, in the world's eyes, the cross looks weak. In the world's eyes, the cross looks foolish. In the world's eyes, the cross looks like a failure. Until we realize why the Son of Man came and willingly went to the cross. It wasn't for his own benefit, it was for ours, that we might be set free. So you and I are not saved by any status or importance or wealth or greatness that we may have in and of ourselves, but by the Son of Man's ransom given on our behalf. And Jesus proved this was not just wishful thinking on his part, or indeed on ours. Because just as he promised in verse 19 that he would die and be raised to life, well, he was raised to life. So the resurrection of Jesus is proof that the ransom is paid in full. So whilst our churchyard out there is full of headstones, for all those who follow Jesus, who put their trust in Jesus, who humbly receive from him the gift of eternal life, the grave is never the end. And that's all because Jesus is the Saviour with scars. He's God's King who was crushed. He is the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I will close in prayer. Father God, we want to thank you for your grace and mercy and generosity and kindness, that in Jesus you made a way for us to be set free from the grave, to be restored to right relationship to you and look forward to eternal life. Thank you that the Lord Jesus, in his love for us, was willing to serve us by giving his life as a ransom for many. And we pray that in the week ahead, we would not only not forget that, but seek to live in the light of it ourselves. Thank you that it brings us security, knowing that Jesus has paid the ransom and we do not have to. Thank you that it brings us joy, knowing that Jesus has paid the ransom and we do not have to. Thank you that it gives us purpose, that Jesus has paid the ransom that we don't have to, but instead can seek to serve others in a small way, remembering that he has first served us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see in the words of our next song a great response to what we've been hearing. There in verse 1 reminds us Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life that we might live. He is our God, the servant King.